We have a number of visitors tonight, and we welcome you to our fellowship. We will very shortly be finishing short-term study in the Song of Solomon that we began this summer, mainly for our families through the summer months. I'm thinking that when we finish this, just to show you how degenerate Solomon's mind was, to go through the book of Ecclesiastes, it'll sort of reaffirm what we're saying when we say that Solomon could not be the hero of this book. And I haven't decided firmly yet, but I'm thinking that way, that we will do that after we finish this book. Now, in the course of this, if you're a visitor, we have been listing some principles of male-female relationships from divine viewpoint that we feel are scriptural and important to all of us. So you're welcome, if you missed the study, you get interested tonight, you're welcome to get the tapes from the men in the tape room. They'll be glad to provide you those free of charge. We're going to begin with verse 7 of the 7th chapter after we have a short word of prayer. Shall we pray together? I'd like to encourage you as we bow in prayer, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, that you let the Holy Spirit exercise your mind relative to your personal sin, and that you confess that sin. You agree with God where you have violated His righteousness and His standards for your life. And you do that knowledgeably, knowing that He, through the work of Christ, forgives the sin and dismisses it, and yet remains a righteous and holy God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the absolute manifestation of your love for us in the person of Christ, particularly in his death in behalf of we who are sinners. We thank you for the reality of the new birth, of a great regenerative power of the Holy Spirit for every sinner who comes to the Lord Jesus for salvation. And we thank you also for the human love relationship that you have established long before man ever fell into sin. We pray that our meeting together will reaffirm your mind and those aspects of your mind that will help those that are here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in the Song of Solomon in chapter 7 and verse 7, where we left off last week, it happens that this is in the paragraph where Solomon is describing the physical virtues of a Shulamite woman. He has done this several times in the book. He is very much attracted to her physically. And in verse 7, I'm reading from the Amplified because it happened to follow the interpretation of this book, which we feel is correct. This your stature is like to a palm tree, and your bosom to its clusters, and the Amplified rightly adds, your clusters of dates, declared the king. King James says clusters of grapes. It doesn't quite go along with the analogy or the metaphor relative to the palm tree. The palm tree he's referring to is not like the royal palms that grow on what is that avenue in Miami? In Miami, the north-south. Biscayne Boulevard. It's not like the royal palms on... So you're from the Midwest, so you never go to Miami, so you probably went with the, okay. Do they have royal palms in Arizona? You know, a royal palm looks like a palm tree with a cement casing around it. Straight, stately. He's not referring to those kind of palms, he's referring to a date palm here. And Solomon is getting very bold with the Shulamite woman. He has begun describing her from her feet up this time. Last time he went from the head down. So he says, you're stately. She had a graceful posture. Even though she was a farm girl, you know, she didn't wear clodhoppers and walk around like a fugitive from dance school. She walked stately and erect, and she had a grace about her. His description of her is accurate. So he compares her with a stately palm tree, the kind that grew dates. Now in verse 8, he makes a decision. And I like the way the Amplified translates this. See, the King James just says, I said. Well, that's accurate, but what he's doing is resolving. So the Amplified translates that statement, I resolve. I am going to take you. See? I resolve. I will climb the palm tree. I will grasp its branches. Let your breasts be as clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your kisses like the best wine. And that goes down smoothly and sweetly for my beloved. Kisses gliding over his lips while he sleeps. The King James puts, or the Amplified puts that in the Shulamite woman's mouth, but I think it's better in Solomon's mouth. Now, she's going to stop him here. See, verse 8 marks his final resolve. Okay? Verse 8 of chapter 7 is Solomon's final resolve. He is going to take the woman, the Shulamite woman, sexually. He resolves to take her sexually. Now she has resisted him this whole book, and she's going to resist now. And this is her, she's going to stop him in her tracks in verse 10. The Amplified translates this way, they add this note, with a dignity that repulsed the king and kept him at a distance. This splendid woman had made herself master or mistress of the situation. With a finality which showed Solomon the futility of longer detaining her, and with an exaltation of spirit which shamed the sensuous king, she proudly said, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. In other words, she has not been shunned by the shepherd person that she loves. They have a mutual compatibility, as we've seen throughout the book, and this has lent to her the security, see. So here she stops Solomon. She stops Solomon dramatically and finally. Now this marks then the dramatic change in the book. Solomon apparently becomes aware of this, or increasingly aware of it, and he is going to dismiss her. He's going to let her go. Okay? So in the latter part of chapter 7, the Shulamite apparently sends a message to her beloved, or expresses the essence of her desire toward her shepherd lover, that she wants him to come and get her. So the Amplified adds this. In chapter 7, verse 11. The Shulamite, not slow to recognize that the hour of her release had come, at once sent her word to her wonderful shepherd that she was free to marry him. So she said, come, my beloved. This is the essence of the message that she sends him. Let us go forth into the field, and let us lodge in the villages. Let us go out early into the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, and whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There's a great emphasis on this first word that follows. There will I give you my loves. Okay? So verse 12, the Shulamite woman pledges her loves. This is a plural in Hebrew. Now this means all aspects of love. All aspects of human love. You want to know she's engaged to this young man, and she's anticipating their marriage. And she's anticipating, as you can see in the scene, a return to that pastoral setting. And very shortly, he's going to come for her, and they're going to return to that rural setting. One of the things that makes it impossible, of course, for Solomon to be the hero of the book. Okay? All right. Now, if you have noted in the book, we've had two or three descriptions by Solomon of the Shulamite ruin. And his desire toward her could be depicted as eros-type love. In Greek, there are three words for love. There is agape love. Well, let's just spell it in English, okay? Agape love. There is phileo love, or philos love, staying with the noun. And there is eros love. Okay? Isn't there a sex magazine called Eros? Sure, if there is, but I think there is. This word is never used in the New Testament, although it's a very valid type of love. Eros love is not wrong. Eros love is wrong outside of marriage. There is an erotic aspect of human love in marriage that is okay. The world takes this and makes this love. They call this love. And they make it stronger than either one of these. It's totally wrong. This love here is the most passionate love right here, is Philos love. This is soul rapport love. This has to come first in the human experience, else everything gets out of whack. Agape love is a more dignified type love. This is a relaxed type love that expresses itself in a dignified way, that expresses itself worthy of itself. It is the Latin equivalent of diligere love, where this is the philos love is a Latin equivalent of amour. It's the Greek equivalent of the Latin term amour, or amorous love. Now, eros love is a sensual love reserved for marriage. And it's a very valid expression of love. Now, Solomon is like a 1975 American type. This is all that he can see. His mind is completely destroyed by his adulterous relations to such a degree that it's only eros love that he can think of when he looks at the Shulamite woman. And this woman has a beautiful soul. He can't even see it, see? So this is what he is referring to in verse 8, where he says, I resolve, I will climb the palm tree, I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Your breasts shall be as clusters of the vine to me. Okay? Okay, so let's get a principle here. This principle associates itself with Solomon's viewpoint, which is wrong. And I have number 36. Is that close? What number do you have, the last one? Anybody? 34? Okay, we'll make it 35. Mature love. Mature love does not anticipate so much what it gets. Rather, what it can give. Rather, what it can give. Mortal partners. Mortal partners should so look upon the sexual aspects of marriage they should strive for all the satisfaction God has for them in mortal relations. Okay? They should strive for all satisfactions God has for them in mortal relations. Okay, that involves eros love, which is very valid in marriage. But Solomon's concept of love had degenerated to a point where he didn't know what true love was. Consequently, the erotic side of a love relationship was also destroyed for him. Or maybe not destroyed, maybe that's not the right term, but at least it could not experience maximum fulfillment. Repeat, maximum fulfillment sexually for a man and a woman by divine design comes through the marital relationship, through monogamy, not through plurality, not through experimentation, not through comparative anatomy with a multiplicity of persons. Divine design, maximum sexual fulfillment will come by a right man, right woman relationship that God has designed in marriage. Okay? Now, a few of my women knew this, was convinced of this, and believed it. Solomon did not. And Solomon, of course, he's out of it. I was very much interested in an article that I saw this week in Red Book. I brought it with me. I want to make sure I quoted it correctly. This is a September edition of Red Book, and they ran a survey on 100,000 women in America. And they titled the article, Sexual Pleasure, the Surpassing Preferences of 100,000 Women in America. The percentage of women that responded to this in the age level was like this. 4% were under 20 years old and married. Well, I think they were married. 24% were 20 to 24. That would mean 24,000. 31% were 25 to 29 years old. That would mean 31,000, which means, to categorize this thing, under 29 years old in this survey of 100,000 women in America were 58% were under 29 years old. Now, all of you under 29 years old, you think you're sexual giants, you know. You think that, you know, once you pass 30, 35, that, well, you're wrong. But if you're in that category, see, that's probably the thing. In 30 through 34 of these women, age 30 through 34, 19%, so that would be 19,000 responded. Over 35, 23% responded to this. Now here's the number one conclusion. The number one conclusion of this poll. Sexual satisfaction is related significantly to religious belief. With notable consistency, the greater the intensities of a woman's religious convictions, the likelier she is to be highly satisfied with the sexual pleasures of marriage. Now, that wasn't the word religion. Religion to red book. Yeah, what does religion mean to red book?
That includes the whole gamut, probably, you know. I would say essentially, I'm guessing, but I'd say essentially religion to red book you probably means some form of morality, because that's usually what a religion means to an American, some form of moral do's and don'ts. But that's a very significant finding. They have a chart, they have several charts in here, and one chart they have is on how religious belief influences satisfaction in marital sex. It's strictly marital sex that they're talking about. Women who say they are strongly religious describe the sexual act of marriage as 75% of them describe the sexual aspect of marriage as good to extremely or very good. These women who are moderately religious, whatever that would mean, 68% of them said that sex in their marriage or relationship was good to very good or excellent. Only 19% said that it was fair, only 13% said it was poor. Then we had a category called not religious. And of the non-religious who responded, 63% said that the sexual relationships in marriage were good to very good. Essentially, that's if, and here we have the word religious, and of course, you know, we reject that word in this fellowship. That's that word is too vague. That is a reaffirmation of what I've said and what the Bible says. In other words, the happy hooker claims to have a corner on erotic pleasure. She's a liar. She's probably miserable. As is every prostitute. And the picture you get of a prostitute, just like the picture you get of the Westerns in the on TV, if you're studying Western history, one of the first things you have to straighten out in your mind is that the Westerns on TV totally distort what the West was really like. You know, the local saloon that was run by a gal, she was as mercenary as they come, and she'd just as soon cut your throat as do anything. And now she looked like a, she doesn't look like a, what's her name on Gunsmoke? I guess she's not, Amanda Blake. I guess she's not on anymore. That kind of beats me, but. Yeah. The Shaman man was convinced of this divine principle and had identified soul with her man. That Solomon didn't have a chance with her. And with a finality, she stops Solomon in this assault that he's making on her, and she says, I want you to know something in verse 10 of chapter 8. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me, and that ends this right now. Okay. So, in the latter part of chapter 7, she has a pattern of learning and expressing a desire that she be with this shepherd lover. And apparently the daughters of the harem are still involved or listening, because in the fourth verse of the eighth chapter she's going to mention them. Okay, let's go on. Chapter 8. So chapter 8 opens, see, you're still in the... Well, I wanted to say something about verse 13 of chapter 7. Let's read that. The mandrakes give a smell, And at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruit, more world, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. The mandrake was a wild plant. It was really a wild type of an apple. And in the ancient world, it was considered to be an aphrodisiac. It probably was just a rumor. But it was regarded as an artificial stimulant to sexual love. It is simply used by some women as the added attraction and the enjoyment that would be part of her long home with the shepherd lover. Okay, now in chapter 8, she continues this discourse. And this is the last scene in Jerusalem. It's the Jerusalem scene is going to end with verse 4. So she's expressing overtly this desire toward her shepherd. All that thou wert is, well, I should read the Amplified. Looking forward to the shepherd's arrival, the eager girl pictures their meeting and says, all that you were is my brother, who nursed from the breasts of my mother. When I should find you without or openly outside, I would kiss you. Yes, and men would despise me for it. Okay? Now, this sort of gives us into an insight into what had happened in her relationship with this shepherd. Apparently, her brothers had become anxious over this relationship she had, and they were probably part and parcel of this, of sending her away. And now, as she is expressing the desire for a relationship, a family relationship, where she could have expressed their love for him, or she could have expressed her love for him and he for her, without being reproached for it. Okay? So one of the main things, she's saying, if we'd have been a brother and a sister, I could have loved you without anyone censoring it, or without anybody suspicioning that we were loose, or indecorous, we were a loose people. I wish that had been the case, she's saying. Okay? So apparently she had been censored, see, by her brothers. It's like a parent when their teenager begins to identify with some member of the opposite sex, and they begin to show expressions of love. I used to teach in a school where we had strict rules about this type of manifestation of this. And when you get lax on the rules, then pretty soon everything goes. So you'd see these couples, and they'd be talking to each other, and the guy would be standing like this, or the girl would be standing like this, and pretty soon she'd be standing like this. And then the next time you saw them, they'd be holding hands. The next time you saw them, they'd be holding arms. And the next time, you wouldn't see them, but they'd be holding each other. Then somebody would come and tell you, so-and-so's down by the lake, nicking. So it was time to reinforce the rules. Well, you get worried about those things. You're an adult. School where I went, they weren't allowed to touch. No touching. So, they were encouraged to date, but they weren't allowed to touch. So when they walked to where they were going on a date, they would bump. So they're walking to the chapel or something, and they're going down and walking around. Bump. Bump. And every time they separated, the blue flames static electricity went back and forth. And then they were going to get married, and they'd say, "Boy, it's a good thing they didn't catch us necking behind the dorm." Well, I had this problem back then, and apparently she had been censored for maybe too publicly showing her affection for this young man. And so there's a heart back to that. She's saying, oh, I want to express my love to you. And maybe if we had been brother and sister, maybe I could do that without being censored. Verse 2, amplified. I would leave you and bring you into the house of my mother. Now that is like an idiom of a formal engagement announcement. Her father was dead, apparently. There's no mention of the Shulamite's father. There's a mention of her mother and her brothers in the book. So we assume that her father was dead, which is most likely the case. So this is an idiom for a formal engagement. And they already were betrothed. She is called his espoused in the book. Both the Amplified and in fact, the Amplified is worse in the next clause than is the King James. The King James puts in the word, who would instruct me? And you get from that, the who would be the mother. I would lead you into my mother's house, who would instruct me? But you notice in the King James that they put it in italics. And they don't do that in the Amplified. In verse 2 of chapter 8, the idea, I would lead you into my mother's house, which would be the announcement, see, of this engagement and the seeking of the blessing of the parents, which is always the right thing. And then it should read, you would instruct me. Now, practically every Hebrew commentary is in agreement that this subject should be you. Okay? It's a difficult verse to translate, or word to translate, but the word is lamed, which means to learn and to instruct. Okay? So the idea is that she would be responsive in this. She would respond. To her shepherd lover. She already was responsive to him. Well, this verse indicates that response would continue after marriage. She would not be try to be the controlling factor in the marriage. She would respond to his leadership in all things. This is a PR, the stem, this is the source that you're looking at here, and the stem is a PR stem if you'd like to look it up. And it's a PR imperfect. Some lexicons will call this imperfect type action. In Hebrew, they'll call it a future. There are only two kinds of actions in a Hebrew verb. There's a completed action, and there's an incomplete action. The completed action is the perfect. The incomplete is the imperfect. Sometimes, grammarians will call the perfect action preterist, and the imperfect action future. But there's only one of two kinds of action, that which is complete, that which is incomplete. This is an imperfect, but it's looked upon as a future. You would do this. You would instruct me in the future. Okay? Okay. Now there is a principle here. You would instruct me in all things. Is that what it says? King James? See. No, just you would instruct me. You would instruct me. Now, the context seems to indicate that this would be in love's relationship. Now, most commentators have to say here, it's kind of humorous to me because I just can't accept Solomon as a hero of the book. Most of them say that most of them will reject the interpretation of Amplified, and they'll make Solomon the hero. And so they have her speaking to Solomon here. Of course, they're going to have a little trouble in the next few verses because this couple is going to go back to a rural setting, and that never happens with Solomon. They say it's Solomon, and they say that she's looking at Solomon as the epitome of our wisdom, and that she just can't wait to tax his brain. Well, unfortunately, that's not so. That was true when Solomon first began to reign. But the moment that he began to multiply to himself wives and women, and all that went with that, so his mind also went. And he was not in good shape mentally
when this book was written. And we're going to see that in the book of Ecclesiastes. Terrible. Totally. You'd think he was an unregenerate man. Okay, there's a principle here anyhow. You will instruct me is the idea. Well, let's go to principle number 36, right? 36. You do not, contrary to the world, you do not need experience in physical love before marriage in order to be successful in that area in marriage. Okay? The logic of the world is, you know, well, how am I going to know what to do in marriage if I don't have a little experience before I get married? Sounds pretty rational. But because sex is more than a physical act than a biological act, because sex is an involvement of man's soul, body, and spirit. Listen, the Apostle Paul says, every sin that a man doeth is outside his body, except the sin of fornication, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If there is a degree of evil in sin, in various sins, and I believe there is in the Bible, I believe there are some sins in the Bible that are indicated to be worse in their effect than other sins in the Bible. And one of them is fornication. Because a soul and a spirit and a body is involved in that. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, a young man and some idiot type young woman think that they're just performing a biological act. Well, I'm going to tell you something. It's much more than that.
Fornication. Sex outside of marriage.
And instead of that helping you in the marriage relationship, it'll damage you because it leaves scars on your soul.
Okay?
You do not need experience. What young people need in the premarital relationship is so rapport. Now, soul rapport will so identify. If they really love each other in their souls, they'll become so identified physically in marriage that they will have a very satisfying relationship there. And they will learn to satisfy one another if they have the soul rapport. The soul rapport will immediately eliminate selfishness and sex. You know, I got a headache. I'm going to do a favor tonight, honey. We'll have a little sex. That type of selfishness, soul rapport eliminates that. Soul rapport eliminates female castration of the male psychologically. She will not castrate him psychologically. She will not browbeat him in public and before other women. Castigate another because she loves him. You do not need experience in physical love before marriage to succeed in that early marriage. You should be eager learners after marriage. Key to that is responsiveness. See? Responsiveness to one another's needs. Okay, she learns. She says, you will instruct me. I like the way the next Hifal stem is translated, both in Amplified and in
King James. Verse 2, I will cause you to drink of spiced wine and the juice of my pomegranates. Okay? I will seek to please you in all ways. And fruit juices in the ancient world were a common delight. There was they were available, they were refreshing, they were cool, and that's what she's saying here. And she's probably applying that in her mentality to the love relationship. Now she's thinking about him, see, in verse 3. He's not there. She's thinking about him. All that his left hand were under my head, and that his right hand embraced me. Then she addresses Solomon's harem. I adjure you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, that you never again attempt to stir up or awaken love until he pleases. Not it pleases. Until he pleases, like the King James says. Very good there. Until he is eager to take me away. Okay. Now everybody, it doesn't matter how they interpret the book, see a scene change right here. The scene now changes in the last scene begins in chapter 5 and verse 5. And it begins with verse 5. The lovers are now together. And the shepherd from the Shunammite has come down to Jerusalem. He is taking the Shunammite woman back home in preparation for marriage. And they are returning to that area of northern Palestine. And on the way back, somebody makes the comment of verse 5 like this. Who is this who comes up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? And as they sighted the home of her children, the shepherd said, under the apple tree I awakened you. Okay? In other words, the shepherd replied. Now the King James says, I raised you up. What is that? Verse 5? Verse 5. I raised you up under the apple tree. Now this verb is a cal preterist. In other words, it's a cal perfect. Some texts will call it preterist, some texts will call it preterist. This means completed action in the past. And what he's reflecting upon is the time when he lit her fire, so to speak. The time when they became identified with one another as two people whose souls God had drawn together. The verb is the verb awar. It's like this. This arm is silent. Awar. Now this word means to arouse. To arouse. Okay, so the Amplified translates this much better than the King James. Under the apple tree I awaken you. That's the idea. And here's where their love response toward one another was awakened. Okay? He's reflecting. There, Amplified, I better read, stay with it. There her mother gave you birth. There she was in travail who bore you. Now set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your own. Okay? So he's thinking of the time when they first made love pledges toward one another. And now he's interested in the finality of the crystallization of that in marriage. And so it says in verse 6, set me. And he's going to express his deep love for her. This is what we would call a cal imperative. Cal imperative. In these Shemitic languages, you often find different spellings for things simply because of the pronunciation. Sometimes you find cal spelled K-L, sometimes you find it spelled Q-L. Set me a seal. And the seal means a signet. Paul a ring, a signet ring. Sent me a signet ring, a katan. This is the word katan. Or koton. Okay. Now this is a ring worn to signify deep human love. Now sometimes it's worn on the arm. Sometimes it was worn around the neck on a necklace with a bundle of myrrh between a woman's breast. Just like some young girls will wear a necklace with a ring that somebody gave it on her. It's very similar to that. Today we give a ring. We put a ring on the third finger left hand. That custom came from the Romans. It was a Roman custom. This was a custom among the Hebrew people. Okay? So, he is expressing the desire for the crystalline the Hebrew people. Okay? So, he is expressing the desire for the crystallization of this in marriage. Set me as a seal, this formalized expression of our love, as a seal upon thine arm, upon your heart. See? Now the heart is the final reference. That's in our mind. And then this physical soul is simply a manifestation of what's in your mind. Now come to the climax of the book. The central teaching of the whole book, verse 6b and 7. This is very dramatic in Hebrew. And it's interesting that these words are in the mouth of the shepherd lover. See? This is the climax, verse 6b. And the theme of the book. Okay? Reading from Amplified. For love is as strong as death. So there's an analogy here. You listening? Love is as strong as death. And another statement. And jealousy is as hard as Sheol, or the abode of the dead. Its flashes are flashes of fire, a most beautiful flame, the very flame of King James, or Amplified translates, the very flame of the Lord. King James does not translate the word Yah. It literally says a flame of Yah. Okay? Let's work through that, shall we? The first statement in this climax is that love is as strong as death. Now the word strong there indicates the depth to which one is involved in this matter. Just like death will not give up, that's what it possesses, so love will not give up that which it possesses, is the idea. So this is an expression of the might and the continency. The might, the word strong there means the might. Or should we say constancy and constancy of true human love. That's what's been expressed all throughout the book. That the Sheol woman loved this man who didn't even have a 10-speed, who was born in a shack out of rough hewn lumber up in northern Palestine, and all Solomon had and all of his wealth and his possessions didn't affect her one bit. She didn't have anything to do with Solomon. Why? Because love does not give up that which it possesses. Like death claims one, so love can claim one for someone else. And the next statement is well translated and amplified. Jealousy is hard. Jealousy is hard as Sheol, the grave, or the pit.
jealousy that is spoken of here is not unhealthy jealousy. This is a word, kritimara, looks like this. Q-I-N-E-A-H. And this is an intensified form of jealous love. Intensified form of healthy jealous love. If you are married to somebody, and you're a good, healthy relationship, you listen? It should be difficult for you to see somebody else physically handle your mate. I don't care if they're just jostling around or playing around, it should be difficult for you to stomach that. Because there's a healthy jealousy to love. That's private property. Not to be handled by somebody else, you see? And it should be difficult for you to observe somebody doing that. The word hard here is the word krasha, meaning hard or resisting. The word krasha, Q-U-A-S-H-A-H. And this means hard or resisting. Alright, what is the statement saying then? The statement is saying healthy jealous love resists attempts to penetrate it. Just like you cannot penetrate the grave. You cannot go into the grave to bring somebody out. It's too difficult. It's too hard. Well, attempts to penetrate jealous love are impossible. And that's the kind of love that the Shulamite woman had for her shepherd lover. And consequently, Solomon could penetrate that. You see? Okay? Okay. Now, analogy. In verse 7. I didn't finish verse 6. Its flashes are flashes of fire. Now the "its" there refers to this love, this jealous love. A most vehement flame. Okay, or you could say a vehement heat. Okay, verse 6c. Jealous love includes gotta translate this. There's only one way to translate this, and that's so vehement heat. Okay? And then there's an apposition. There's a word in apposition to this. There's two words in apposition to this. And the two words are associated with Yah, a flame of Yah. J-A-H, Yah. Now, J-A-H in Hebrew stands for Jehovah. Okay? So what the author is, and this is the only place in the book that Jehovah's name is mentioned. The whole story is a story of a human love relationship. And the Amplified and the American Standard Version translate the word Jehovah there properly. And you have the climax of the book. Okay? Let's summarize this in a principle. This is principle number 37. 37. True love. True human love is kindled by God. It has the capacity. It has the capacity to baffle every attempt to suppress or quench it. Okay, that's chapter 8 and verse 6, B and 7. which is the climax of the book, and the main theme of the whole book. Verse 7 tells us that love cannot be purchased. Will you look at that, please? Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man is a ra'ish, and you have one personal verb with it. And ish plus an impersonal verb can be translated anyone. If anyone, ish in the concept of any person, would offer all the goods of his house for love, he would be utterly scorned and condemned. In other words, this kind of love cannot be purchased. Now, does that sound like Solomon? The shepherd lover has only spoken one time previous to this in the book, and he was describing the Shulamite woman in his mentality. And this gives us an indication of the kind of man that this man was. What a maturity that was reflected in his mentality. Okay? So we're going to stop right there. He recognizes the fact that that kind of love cannot be purchased. And next week we're going to finish this book and take up right there with verse 7 and see how the book ends. Everything will be anticlimactic from this time on, because these two are now together and they will remain together throughout the rest of the book, and they will be married very shortly in the book. Hope you can be with us as we finish this next Sunday night. Shall we pray? Go home. Father, thank you that the categories of love that are described and illustrated in this book find their source really in yourself. We thank you for the stability of your love and for the consistency of it. And we pray that by our identification with you and with the Lord Jesus, that our relationships on the human level, whether it be right man, right woman, or whether it be brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever the love relationship demands in terms of categorical love, that by our relationship to you, we will learn more what this means and experience the significance of it in our lives as believers here in Hall Hills Church. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.